This is the time when I would have said, everybody stand up and shake hands with four or five people, give them a hug, give them a big sloppy wet kiss. We can't do that anymore. We can't do that right now. So we'll just, you've all got something to look forward to. How about that? Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12? Since we really didn't unpack all the rest of what Jesus had to say about denying ourselves and following Him, we're going to continue in the same theme and turn to a place where the Apostle Paul addressed the same themes in the beginning of Romans chapter 12. And there's always somebody trying to drive a division between what Jesus taught and what Paul taught, as though they were two different things. In fact, the skeptics say, well, there's the simple ethics of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. And they completely ignore all of the other things that he said about himself being the Son of Man and pointing to the fact that he was God in the flesh. And then they say, and then Paul came along and he introduced what they call the cosmic Christ and added all this other stuff onto Christianity. Well, why would he do that? Maybe it's because Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared to him. Maybe it's because he spent a period of maybe up to 3 years in Arabia when the Lord Jesus taught him personally. Maybe it's because he had visions of the third heaven where he saw where God dwelt. Maybe it's because Jesus told him these things. Apparently, Peter and James and John were convinced of that, and they extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul. I kind of think we should too, don't you? Now, we've all been exposed to polls and statistics that show that there's little or no difference between the way most professing Christians live versus the way unbelievers live. These polls are published every so often, and attention is called to them. The message seems to be, all you Christians are just big hypocrites anyway, so why don't you just give it all up and shut up about Jesus and Christianity and let's just all live our lives any way we want. And frankly, we feel a little shocked and embarrassed when these statistics come out and kind of struggle for a response. And again, to quote Mark Twain, there is more to the story. I'll paraphrase him a little bit. He said, there's lies, darn lies, and statistics. And statistics like that are not giving us the truth. It turns out that those kinds of polls are including nearly everybody who attends church, even sporadically, or even just people who say that they're Christian. I love the Babylon Bee. The Babylon Bee keeps me sane, and I had to laugh a while ago. It's mock news. It's meant to make you laugh, and it shows this disgruntled couple standing outside of a church that's closed, and it says, couple upset that they can't attend their closed-down church the one time each year that they go at Christmas. And any preacher will laugh at that. And so these polls have included everybody that even attends sporadically or just says that they're a Christian. And good grief, I don't want to go there, but anybody remember Larry Flint, Hustler magazine? He claimed to be a born-again Christian. Prince, the musician, claimed to be a born-again Christian. I couldn't even I like to watch biographies, programs about musicians. I couldn't watch his. It was borderline pornographic, his lyrics and his videos and so on. So anybody can say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. What do they mean by that? The Gallup organization found a way to fine-tune these polls a little bit to filter out the casual or nominally religious. And Gallup wanted to know if serious religion, that's their term, made a difference in the lives of those who classify themselves as, quote, highly spiritually motivated. And they found that the results were quite different. Gallup found that 12.5% of Americans put themselves in the category of highly spiritually motivated or committed. And they found that these people really were different in at least four key areas. First, they were a lot happier in life. 68% of them said that they were very happy, compared with 30% of those who said they were uncommitted when it came to spiritual things. Second, their families are stronger. The divorce rate in this group is far lower than among those who are, quote, less committed. Third, they tend to be much more tolerant of people of different races and different religions. This is exactly the opposite of what the media tells us to expect from very religious people. And fourth, they are much more involved in charitable activities than other people are. They give more of their time and money to worthy causes than the rest of the population. So it turns out, if people are spiritually committed, there's a big difference, and there should be. There's supposed to be a radical difference between a disciple of Jesus Christ and other people. And the Apostle Paul now begins to describe exactly what that radical difference looks like. There's a college called Hillsdale College that publishes a newsletter, Imprimis. It's full of great information, but its slogan is, "Because ideas have consequences." Ideas always have consequences. Beliefs always produce behavior. If you don't like the consequences, go back and look at the ideas. If something is wrong with the behavior, go back and look at the beliefs. And it's a mistake for us, as so often people do, I've done it, you get to Romans chapter 12 through the end of the book and you say, well, this is the practical section of Paul's letter. This kind of implies that everything he's been saying up to this point isn't practical. Romans 1 through 11 is full of the doctrines of Christianity, the teachings of Christianity, the doctrinal basis of what we believe. And of course, our age tells us that, you know, all religion is silly and irrational, and Christianity is at the top of that heap. And sometimes even churches give you the idea, let's not get bogged down in doctrine, you know. They think doctrine's what you need when you get sick. You think about that. Doctrine is simply teaching. Doctrine is like these big sleeper ribs, these beams that hold up our roof. Doctrine is the teachings of Jesus and the rest of the Bible that hold up our faith. So the fact of the matter is doctrine does matter. Ideas have consequences. Belief produces behavior. It's of utmost importance what we believe. There are always those who will roll their eyes at Christian beliefs and say things like, well, you know, what you Christians really need to do is act more like Christians and do some real practical good. When I went door to door in the neighborhood between ISU and Union Hospital, and I was trying to do what was hip, happening, and cool in church life. And what was hip, happening, and cool in church life at that point was to ask non-believers, what do you see as the biggest need in this area? That can be more or less like asking a drunk, what do you see as your biggest need? Well, he'll tell you. And it may be what he feels is his biggest need, but it isn't what he really needs. And I can remember knocking on one door. What you really want people to do is say, "Oh, that's just so compassionate of you. Anybody that would start a church like that, I'd want to come to." That's the response you want. Instead, I got an awful lot like the one young man that says, "You know what this area needs? Not more churches. We need more basketball courts. If you Christians really cared about the area, you'd build us some more basketball courts." And I thought, you just want some place to play basketball. What about the people that don't like basketball? Maybe they don't think that's the biggest need. So the idea, you know, get out and do some good. But you can't have proper Christian behavior if you don't have proper Christian belief. The example that is, to me, so telling, trying to live and do things like a Christian without believing in the historical reality of the gospel of Jesus, it's like trying to build and live in the second story of a house without having the first story and the foundation. It's impossible. Christian doctrine, teaching, beliefs is the basis for Christian living, and that makes doctrine extremely practical. So it might be better for us to say that chapters 12 through 16 of Romans is the application of everything that's come before. First comes the truth, then come the consequences, first comes the belief, then comes the behavior that flows out of that belief. There's a pattern in nearly every letter that Paul wrote. First, he starts with doctrine. Then he moves to a moment of doxology, of praise or worship. And then he explains our duty in light of everything he's just said. So in Romans chapter 1 through 11, most of chapter 11, Paul lays out the great doctrines of the Christian faith. At the end of chapter 11, he bursts into the doxology, the outburst of praise that closes chapter 11. You find that in verses 34 through 36. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he lays out the duties of those who really believe the gospel of Jesus and worship God. The first two verses of chapter 12 are the foundation for everything that follows in these chapters. And you could say that Paul spends the rest of Romans explaining and applying what he says in these first two verses. Up to this point, the book of Romans has been unpacking and rejoicing in everything that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross meant for us, that God showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' death and burial and resurrection means that we can be made right with God. His sacrifice opened up the way for us to be forgiven. So it's a little jarring now when Paul starts talking to us about making a sacrifice. The word is right there in the middle of verse 1 of chapter 12. Sacrifice conjures up images of the Mayans and the Aztecs carving the hearts out of helpless victims. And if we know our Bibles, it might bring to mind images of bulls and goats and lambs with their throats slit and their bodies consumed in a blazing fire on a bronze altar. You might be thinking, well, I thought Jesus came to do away with all that stuff. I thought all I had to do was put my faith in him. And he did, and you do. But Christianity is not a destination, it's a journey. Being saved is just the beginning. And if you trust Jesus, God does call on you to make a sacrifice, but it's a very different kind of sacrifice from what came before. Now, verse 1, the first part of the verse gives us the reason for our sacrifice. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I appeal to you. The New International Version, the New American Standard say, I urge you. The King James Bible says, I beseech you. The word carries the idea of coming alongside someone to encourage them and help them to do something. It's almost the same word that was used to describe the Holy Spirit as our comforter or our helper in John chapter 14. Someone called alongside. So Paul's not commanding here. He's inviting. He's calling on. He's pleading with us to do something. And before he says specifically what he is, like a good Jewish grandmother, he stacks the deck by mentioning a powerful argument as to why we should do what it is he wants us to do. I beseech you by the mercies of God. God's had compassion on us. He's taken pity on us. Well, when did Paul talk about God's mercies? He talked about it in chapter 11. Verse 32, right before he burst into that wonderful doxology of praise. He talked about it in chapters 9 through 11 when he talked about how God showed his mercy to the Gentile nations by giving them the gospel of Jesus after Israel as a nation had rejected Jesus. These three chapters deal with God's mercies to the world. But in a greater sense, Paul has been talking about and explaining the mercies of God all through the first 11 chapters of Romans. How the holy God made it possible for us to come to him and be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. So when Paul uses the word therefore in Romans 12:1, he means therefore because of everything I've just told you about the amazing grace and mercies of God. And when we really look at everything that God has done for us in Jesus, how could we possibly say no to anything he might ask of us? And this is the frame of mind Paul wants us in. When he makes his appeal, there's a perennial problem in any church, not just our church, but practically all the churches in North America, the problem of finding ready and willing volunteers and workers. And the same basic problem is, however, the reasons are given. People are too busy and we'd be too inconvenienced to give up the time required for such things. There's an attitude displayed by too many people, kind of like, well, who do you think you are, preacher or deacon or committee member, who to ask me to do that? They don't come right out and say it quite like that, but the attitude can be there. What we have in view here is far more serious than a request to serve refreshments to a bunch of rambunctious children at a summer camp or something. God, through Paul, is about to ask us to do something. And when it rises up in us to respond, well, just who do you think you are to impose such a request on me? The answer that Paul gives on God's behalf is this: I am the God who loved you even though you were unlovable. I am the God who gave my only son to die on a cross for you so that you could come to me even though it was you who deserved to die. I am the God who stooped down to you and reached out to you to show you mercy and give you forgiveness even though you were guilty. I am the God who brought you into my kingdom and my family and called you my child even though you did not deserve it. So this is the reason for the sacrifice that he asked of us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Then there's the requirement of the sacrifice. What does he want us to do? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So what is it exactly he wants? In a word, Christian, he wants your body. Paul uses the word present. This was the word used when Hebrew priests offered an animal on the altar at the temple. They would lift it up and they would lay it down on the altar. They would always orient it so that the head of the animal was looking toward the innermost room of the temple, the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God was manifested. And in this way, each sacrifice was presented before God's presence. Now, we're to present our bodies to God, but not by having ourselves slain and consumed in a fire like all the Hebrew sacrifices. We are to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. God wants you to live for Him in your body. And really, this is very elementary, practical stuff. How do we sin? We sin with our bodies. We do good things with our bodies too. So he's saying, give your body to God. Present it to Him. Make it at His disposal. In effect, say to Him, now, Father, here's a perfectly good pair of hands and feet and a perfectly good pair of arms and legs to go with it. I've got a couple of eyes and ears and a mouth and a brain. I have a few other things not to be mentioned in polite company, which are just as important, and I'm putting them all at your disposal to do the things that you say should be done and to not do the things that you tell me I shouldn't do. From now on, this is your body, not mine. I give it to you. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, there's really no need for us to ponder deeply what Paul means about the words holy and acceptable to God either. Holy simply means set apart for God's use. Think about reserving a table at a restaurant. It's set apart for you. To be holy means to be set apart for God's use. In the Old Testament, it applied to bowls and utensils and furniture in the temple. It can surely apply to you and me. Now it applies to your body and mine. It's holy. It's set apart for God's use. And if we do what God says to do, that is pleasing and acceptable to Him. Of course, if we disregard what He said to do, we do the things contrary to what He's told us, then this is displeasing to Him. There's no mystery here. Most often when you speak of giving your body to God, there's always somebody who will say, oh, so you want me to live like a monk, or you want me to live like a nun. And that's not what Paul's talking about at all. People bristle at any hint of telling them that they should restrain themselves in any way, even Christians. or people who claim to be Christians. And sometimes people will point to, well, all the suffering in the world as a reason to reject God and the Bible. But did you know it is not suffering, it is pleasure that leads to despair. What I mean here is an all-out pursuit of pleasure. We reach a point in our 10 years, not to put too fine a point on it, where the hormones surge and the body's various appetites begin to scream for satisfaction, and it's difficult not to believe that satisfaction can be had by indulging all of our appetites all of the time. This pursuit of pleasure has a name. It's called hedonism, and it doesn't lead to happiness. It leads to black despair. Oscar Wilde was famous for his plays and his writings, but in his time he was just as famous for his pursuit of sexual pleasures. And yet it did not bring him satisfaction. It brought him deep unhappiness. Trent Reznor of the rock group Nine Inch Nails. You got any Nine Inch Nails fans here? Yeah, me neither. But he said, this is a quote from him, "The biggest revelation I've had about my own life is that I've done everything I ever wanted to do, and I'm still pretty miserable." When God calls on us to give Him our bodies, He's not trying to make us miserable or deny us pleasure. He's trying to keep us from despair. The very best way to get the most enjoyment out of your body for as long as possible is to do what God said to do and don't do what God said not to do. And again, not to put too fine a point on it, but guess what from that Gallup poll? Guess which group said that they got the most sexual satisfaction? Not the swingers, not the promiscuous, but committed Christians in a one man, one woman, one lifetime marriage. Now, Paul says all of this, he describes it as your spiritual worship. The King James says, which is your reasonable service. Why the difference in translations? It's easy to draw lines and say, well, that translation's bogus. The fact is, the word translated as reasonable or spiritual meant rational. But rational had two meanings. It meant either makes good sense, but sometimes rational was used as the opposite of physical. In other words, spiritual. And so translators go back and forth as to which meaning they should emphasize. But can I just, if you'll forgive me for sounding a little like a politician, can we just have both sides here? Can we just have all the above? In light of the mercies of God, isn't it perfectly reasonable for Him to ask us to give Him our bodies? And in giving our bodies to Him, are we not performing an act of worship as surely as a priest offering a sacrifice in a temple? Living for God with your body outside the church walls, that's a spiritual act. Then the first part of verse 2 shows us the realities of our sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, somebody has observed that verse 1 has to do with our bodies, verse 2 has to do with our minds. And we need to realize that both sin and righteousness, sin and holiness begin in our minds. The battle for our souls is waged in our minds. The reality of attempting to live for God in our bodies is that we will face an enormous amount of pressure from an entire world system that is not living for God in their bodies. So God, or rather Paul, gives us two commands. There's a negative one and then a positive. The negative, do not be conformed to this world. Don't follow the pattern. Don't be shaped by it. Don't be molded to it. And I can't help but think of playing with aluminum foil when I was a kid and molding it over plastic army helmets. I don't know if they still make those. They're probably not politically correct. Probably would Santa would tell you you couldn't have one of those if you ask him for it. But you could take aluminum foil and mold it over your hand, or most fun of all, you could mold it over your face. You can make it conform to that shape. He says, don't be conformed to the world. The word world is aeon in the Greek. It means age. In our current age, with all of its pride and rebellion against God and rejection of God, the current world system, with all of its godless philosophies and materialistic pursuits, telling us to live as if this world and this age is all there is, that's their philosophy. If we conform to it, we're doing wrong. Fact of the matter is, this age is temporary. It won't last. John tells us this in 1 John 2:16 and 17. But the current age puts enormous pressures on you to shape you and mold you after its own pattern. The first president of the college I went to, G.B. Vick, used to like to say, "The path of least resistance makes men and rivers crooked." Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let it conform you to itself. The second command is positive. He said, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Learn another Greek word. Transformed is metamorpho. In Greek, we get our word metamorphosis from it. When I was in grade school, I first encountered this word as describing caterpillars turning into butterflies. One of our favorite moments in the cartoon Despicable Me is when little Agnes picks up this thing. She says, "Oh, my caterpillar never turned into a butterfly." And her sisters say, "Agnes, that's a cheese puff." She went, "Oh," and then ate it. That wasn't in my notes. I just wanted to throw it in. But a caterpillar metamorphosizes into a butterfly. And when they do that, they really aren't becoming something completely different, even though it looks like it. Rather, what's happening is the caterpillar is becoming on the outside what it already was on the inside. This same word is used to describe Jesus when he reveals his glory to three of his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll get there in a couple of 3 weeks. The Bible says he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. He didn't change into something different. He revealed what he was really like to the disciples. Now, when you believed in Jesus, God changed you on the inside. That's called being born again. After you believe in Jesus, there's a lifelong process of changing you on the outside to match what you are on the inside. Now, this can only be accomplished by the renewal of your mind. And once again, we have that same kind of tense that was used this morning when God raised Jesus from the dead. He must be raised from the dead. He didn't do it himself. God is the one doing the acting. The same thing here. The idea is not that we renew our minds. The Holy Spirit of God acts upon us as we read God's Word, as we pray, as we fellowship with God's people and learn to be followers of Jesus. He renews our mind. You ever see a jellyfish? Most of them are so very tiny. We were at the aquarium out in Monterey, California, and they have to put black lights on them so they sort of glow, because otherwise they're almost invisible in the water, and they're so tiny. Some of them are in tanks that actually magnify the size of them. Jellyfish are soft and squishy, a lot like politicians. And yet they live in the depths of the ocean where there is such immense pressure of the water that can crush a human being. How do they do that? The answer is there's equal pressure inside of the jellyfish, and that keeps it from collapsing. And with all of the pressures that our current age exerts on us, the only thing that would keep us and our Christianity from collapsing and conforming into the pattern of this present age is the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit within, continually renewing our mind, exerting, if you will, an equal and opposite pressure. Now, we're not going to spend much time here. Once again, time fails. But the result of our sacrifice in verse 2, the second part, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. Suffice it to say this, God's people everywhere wrestle with the issue of knowing God's will for their lives. I have never met an unsaved person that said, "Pastor, can I talk to you? I really am having trouble figuring out what God wants me to do here." I've never had that happen. It's always Christians who wrestle with this. Paul says, you want to know what God's will for your life is? Give yourself up to God. Why? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable or pleasing and perfect. John MacArthur wrote a book called Found God's Will. And I was disappointed at first because like they had 9 chapters and the first 8 chapters were on living a Christian life. And I thought, I didn't buy a book on how to live the Christian life. I bought a book on how to find the will of God. And the last chapter, he explained it. He said, the way to find God's will is live close to Jesus and do what you want. Is that spiritual? I thought if we were spiritual, we had to be miserable. I thought if we were spiritual, we had to figure out what we wanted and do the exact opposite. And the illustration that MacArthur used was he was counseling a young man and he said, I want to serve God. I just don't know what God wants me to do. He said, I knew this guy. I knew he lived close to the Lord. He was a good Christian. He said, if you could do anything you want, what would you want to do for God? He said, I would want to try to evangelize Jewish people in Paris, France. He said, then get ready and go do that. And he got ready and he went to do it. And you know where he ended up? Evangelizing Jewish people in Quebec, Canada. Now, it wasn't the place he had in mind, but it was doing exactly what he had in mind. And somebody put the illustration this way. If you're moving, a ship that's moving is much easier to steer. I had a man tell me once, you know, I'm afraid if I surrender to God, he'll send me to Siberia or somewhere. One of my dear friends, our dear friends in college, Jerry and Kristen Hickey, he's a missionary in Brazil, and his father was not a Christian, and they'd bumped heads before Jerry became a Christian, and Jerry went back to try to reconcile with his father. They lived out in the desert, I think in Arizona, and he said, Dad, I'm sorry, I want to make things right with you. And he said his dad said something to him about, well, let's test that. They lived in an adobe house. He gave Jerry a glass of water and a toothbrush and put him outside and said, clean the outside of the house. And Jerry said, I did it for an hour or so, and then he said, I thought to myself, he's not receiving what I'm saying to him. He's being cruel, and he said, I don't think this is honoring to God. And he said, I just gently put the toothbrush and the glass of water down and told him I was leaving, and I left. People think, boy, if I surrender to God, he's going to give me a glass of water and a toothbrush and say, here, clean the outside of the church, or send me to Siberia. You know, the interesting thing is, first of all, God is not an abusive parent. If your child or your grandchild came to you and said, I know sometimes I'm a real hard head handful, but I just really like to do, whatever you want me to do today. Would your first reaction be to say, well, let me see how miserable I can make you? Like you're a drill sergeant? Are you kidding? My first reaction would be, let's go get some ice cream and talk about it. God's not an abusive parent. And here's the odd thing. I'm afraid if I surrender to God, he's going to send me to Siberia. You want to know something? If he did, guess where's the one place on the planet you could be happiest? I know I'm losing people with that. You say, well, there you go. You're telling me he might send me to Siberia. Probably not. Thing here is that people who surrender themselves up to their Heavenly Father have few regrets. People who don't surrender themselves up to God have such regrets. Well, as a friend of mine likes to say at some point in a sermon, enough. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we hear these words, and in some ways they seem like such hard words. We hear what Jesus said about denying ourselves and taking up our cross, following you. And yet, Father, we know that some of us have experienced this profoundly in our lives. That when we're away from you and we do all the things that we want to do and all the things the world tells us to do to be happy, it just leaves us so empty inside. And we know that if we try to follow you, that it's going to put us in conflict with the world. But we also know that there's joy there. We feel your smile. We feel your pleasure. Forgive us, Father. We stumble so much, but we know you love us anyway. Help us to live for you. And when living for you puts us in conflict with the world or leads us into a hard thing, oh Lord, help us to stand for you, not harshly, as lovingly as we can, but without compromise. In that sense, to take up our cross and follow you. And so, Father, we look to you. We pray, God, for our church, for our people, for our nation. We pray for an end to this time. But we also pray that you would use it mightily and make good come from it. And we pray in this next couple of weeks almost, Lord, prepare our hearts through all of the stuff that we're dealing with now. We pray that you would give us a stillness of heart and help us to see the wonder of it all again. It is the old, old story, and some of us have heard it over and over again. But, oh God, help us to see it with the eyes of a child. You became a baby. We thank you, Lord, for coming down to us. Help us, we pray, to live for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.